You know, a central theme in Christianity is that God offers salvation to humanity through Jesus Christ. A lot of people are very familiar with John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. As we approach the spring holy days, it's good again to review and to remember what God has done for us, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, and to remember what God will do for us in the future. So salvation is a key concept of what Christians believe. But what is salvation? Why do we need salvation? And where does salvation lead us? So today in this sermon, I'd like to review the understanding of salvation that we have, that God has revealed to us. So why is understanding salvation important? To start to answer that question, let's turn to Luke chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 67 through 79. Here in Luke chapter 1, we are in a situation where John the Baptist is being going to be named. And at this point, God has filled his father with the Holy Spirit and has inspired him to make a proclamation. So in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And then he turns to his son and says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So we see that the announcement was made about salvation in relationship to the birth of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, who preceded him. By inspiration, Zacharias reminds us that God has visited his people. He has redeemed them. And we'll talk about that more later. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, John the Baptist would play an important role in this by being a prophet of God to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ, the one who is our horn of salvation. John would teach that the salvation that would be made possible through remission of sins because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, generally speaking, before Jesus was here on earth, people didn't understand what God's salvation is. And quite frankly, that's still mostly true today. We, as those who are called out by God, need to understand what this salvation is, because it's the main point of the good news or the gospel that Jesus Christ brought to us. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Ephesians 1, verse 13, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." It's a gospel of salvation that Jesus brought. It's not a gospel about Jesus Christ. It's about the kingdom of God. And it's about the salvation that is made available to us from God. Because think about this. Without God's salvation, we can never enter his kingdom. It's just not possible. except that God gives us his salvation. And that salvation is possible because God does redeem us. And he does so not through the covenant that he made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. As we see in what Zacharias was saying here, that salvation is possible through the promises and the covenant that God made to Abraham. So what is salvation? It's one of those terms, what I refer to as religious baggage terms. I mean, they get used so much that people start to actually not understand what it is. So let's take a look at it. There have been a lot of ways in which salvation has been defined, a number of different dictionaries. One example here is dictionary.com. It says salvation is the act of saving or protecting from harm, risk, loss, or destruction. Their second definition is the state of being saved or protected from harm, risk, etc. And then state in theology, the deliverance from the power and penalty of sin or redemption. Now, when you look at a number of the different Bible commentaries and you see what they have to say about salvation, they rightly understand that salvation is the deliverance or the rescue from some form of destruction. But most Christian theology doesn't understand what that destruction is. And they also don't have a clear understanding of what the result of salvation is. So let's take a look at that. What does the Bible tell us about salvation? What it is and where it leads? First off, we want to make sure that we realize that salvation is only available from God. There's no other course by which we can turn to save us from the destruction that we face. It only comes from God. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2:8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's a gift that God has chosen to give to us." And that's the only reason that salvation is available, because God chose to do that. He didn't have to. Because no matter what we do, no matter how well we may try to keep God's laws, we cannot save ourselves. It's just not possible. Take a look at Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 through 6. Paul discusses this in more detail here in Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 through 6. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." As we look throughout the verses of the Bible, it is clear that salvation comes only from God. Let's take a look at just one example. I'll read to you Psalm 37 and verse 39. "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble." We see that repeated frequently throughout a number of verses, a number of books of the Bible. The salvation comes only from God. And as Zacharias stated, God has raised up for us a horn of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we have access to this salvation. Let's take a look at what Paul wrote here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And as you recall back in Acts 4, when Peter was talking, he very clearly, when talking about Jesus Christ, in Acts 4:12 said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The salvation that God is offering us is only available through Jesus Christ. So no matter what other religions or different philosophies that mankind may have devised over the years and what they may still adhere to, the fact of the matter is that salvation is only available through Jesus Christ. There is no other means. So how does that salvation come about? What do we do? How do we go about receiving it? Well, actually, it's God who's the one who's saving us. And there are a number of different ways, actually, if you want to look at it in one sense, different types of salvation that God provides for us. Number one, God provides a physical form of salvation. We see in the Bible that a number of times, and we actually saw part of that in the sermon, that God has saved the nation of Israel. Let's take a look at one example of that, one reminder that God saves Israel. And that's back in Psalm 106 and verses 8 through 10. So here in Psalm 106 verses 8 through 10, we are given a reminder how God has saved Israel. Verse 8, "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and he redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." Now, in this particular situation, we see how God very mightily and very personally intervened to save Israel. But there are also situations that we can read about where through someone that he sent to Israel, he managed to save them. We see a lot of examples of that in the book of Judges. So whether directly or through sending someone to Israel, in the past, God has provided them salvation. But he also promises to provide Israel salvation in the future. In Jeremiah 30, verses 10 through 11, Jeremiah 30, 10 and 11. "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." So God promises Israel that even in the future, he's going to provide them a salvation, to bring them back from the nations where they were scattered. But in addition to providing salvation to the nation of Israel, we also see a number of situations where God has provided salvation to individuals. And we see a number of different situations that we see where God provides salvation to protect those who follow him from their enemies. In Psalm 7, verse 1, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. "O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me." So God saves individuals from the enemies, from people who are out to do them in. But he also saves those who follow him from situations and trials that they have. And we see an example of that in Psalm 138 and verse 7. Psalm 138, verse 7, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me." What a reassuring promise that is. And what's even more reassuring about that is that this isn't just something that God has done in the past. It's something that he promises to each one of us, even here and now. If we are feeling threatened, if someone's threatening to do harm to us, or if we're going through trials and tribulations, we can call on God to save us, to help us through this situation. Psalm 28, verses 7 through 9. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. We have that promise before us here and now. It wasn't just something that God did way back when. He's here for us now. He is our strength. He is our shield when we're facing difficult people, when we're facing difficult times. God promises to be there. But each of these examples of salvation, in ancient Israel, individuals, even us individually today, pertains to our physical lives. So it's only temporary. But there's an even greater salvation that God offers to us. And that is, he saves us spiritually from death. Why do we need to be saved spiritually from death? Death, from the destruction. We're not going to turn back there, but in Genesis 3, we're familiar with the situation where Satan, disguised as a serpent, comes to Eve and then to Adam. And when Satan confronted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he was able to convince them that they could disobey God and not die. Think about the ramifications, think about the consequences of that single action, not only for Adam and Eve, but for every one of us who's here. Adam chose to sin against God. And in doing so, he basically established a society that says, we don't have to live by God's laws. We don't have to follow those laws. And as a result of his actions, Adam brought sin into his life and into the lives of every human after him. Think about what Paul wrote in Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Every one of us has sinned. And the end result is the same for every one of us. When we sin, we earn the death penalty. When we sin, we are sold into slavery to sin. And the result of being enslaved to sin is that we all die. Again, Paul wrote in Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience, leading to righteousness. And later on in that same chapter, Paul writes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is a gift from God. Paul understood that we do not currently have immortality. We do not have an immortal soul. We have to put that on. He reminded the Corinthians of that. And he also reminded us that the righteous seek immortality. Now, if we had an immortal soul, why would we need to seek it? Let's take a look at that in Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 through 7. This makes no sense if we already have an immortal soul. But look what Paul writes here in Romans 2 and verses 5 through 7. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. We seek for immortality because we do not have it right now. What we have is certain death. Being mortal means that we can die and our lives can be destroyed and brought to an end. And that's it. There is no more going to be an us unless God intervenes. Paul clearly shows we don't have an immortal soul. And his teachings weren't a new concept. As you look in the Old Testament, you see time and again that the Bible has a consistent message that sin leads to death. And if you want to go to an authority that you can't go any higher than that, look at what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10 and verse 28. Jesus clearly stated in Matthew 10 verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. A life that is destroyed is a life that ends. It is no more. So because we're mortal, without God's salvation, we will cease to exist. So salvation is deliverance from this death sentence which hangs over us. We need to be saved. Take a look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64 and verses 4 and 5. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 64 verses 4 and 5, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Those who believe that humans have an immortal soul do not understand salvation. Salvation from God hasn't been revealed to the world in general. God has revealed it to us now to give us this understanding. But that understanding is that we have to have God's salvation or our lives will cease to exist. As Zacharias said in his inspired statement, talking about those who are in darkness, in the shadows of death, we've been called out of this darkness. We've been given an understanding of what salvation means for us. And with that, we've been given an understanding of what God's plan for all of humanity is. That's why we observe the holy days, to try to gain a better understanding of that. So how does God bring his salvation to us? How does he rescue us? How does he save us from death? As Zacharias stated, our salvation begins when God visits us and redeems us. As we've talked about, the price for being enslaved to sin is death. But through his mercy, through his actions, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Jesus has paid that price for us with his blood. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we read, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. In Hebrew, that's Yeshua. Means Savior, salvation. So his very name tells us who he is. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is that all we need to do? Oh, I've accepted that he sacrificed himself for me. Now I can be saved. Well, no, it's not the end of the story. We must repent from the sin that we've been engaged in. We turn away from it, because that's what repentance is. It's a turning away from the sin and turning back to God. Look at the admonition Jesus gave us in Matthew 7, in verses 13 and 14. Here in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus states, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." There's a definite contrast here between destruction and life, and there is no path in between. He didn't give us a third option here. So the only way for us to find this way which leads to life is for us to repent from our sins. And of course, that repentance doesn't even start with us. It's not like we all of a sudden one day, oh, you know what? I need to repent. I've had enough. No, that repentance itself comes from God. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Again, we see this stark contrast. Godly sorrow, repentance, which comes from God, leads to salvation and leads to life. If we don't have that, our lives are still on the path to death. So when God teaches us, when he opens our mind to begin to understand his plan, his ways, his laws, how to apply those laws in our lives, it changes our lives. If we respond to that calling, it changes our lives. God blots out the sins that are against us. We begin to live a new life because we're no longer enslaved to sin. Jesus Christ paid that price for us to redeem us, to buy us back as members of his family. Instead, our lives are now lived for God and in his righteousness, which he gives to us. Paul writes of this again in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 11. Paul writes here in Romans 6, verses 5 to 11, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," talking about Jesus Christ, "certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." And we've died with Christ. "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Salvation from God delivers us from certain death. But that's not the end. There's more. What is there beyond that? He rescues us from death, but there's a purpose. There's a reason. God's salvation holds so many blessings for us that go beyond just being rescued from death. Look at 1 Thessalonians with me here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 8 through 10. Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Paul talks here about a hope of salvation. What is that hope that salvation gives to us? Well, first off, one blessing of salvation and the process of salvation is purification. When we obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, our lives will be completely free of sin. Won't that be a great thing? To be done with sin. To not even have to worry about it anymore. But the goal, the hope of the salvation, because we're not there yet, are we? The goal of salvation that we keep in mind, the hope of the salvation, helps us now to work on removing that sin from our lives. Let's take a look at a couple examples of this in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. Paul writes to the Colossians here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Their lives change. Our focus changes. We start to think about things differently. We start to perceive them differently. Our minds are focused not on the mess around us in this earth society, but on the love and the principles and the law that are from God, that are life-changing. And again, look at what he wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." We want to make sure that we are firmly founded, we are standing fast in what we have been taught, in the understanding that we've been given by God from what he has written here in his word. Not to be blown about by winds of doctrine of men, but to stand solidly, to work, to understand, and to live by what we've been taught by God. Because that's the only way that we can purify our lives, that we can remove the sin. Because if we don't understand what sin is, how can we remove it? And the only way we can understand what sin is from what we are taught by God. So part of the hope of salvation, ultimately, is that we will be completely free of sin. But until that point, we also have the hope that we can start removing that sin now. So that as the days, weeks, years pass, sin becomes a smaller and smaller portion of our life until it's gone. So we're purified from sin. Another hope of salvation, another blessing that we will receive when God gives us his full salvation, is that we will receive eternal life when we choose to live by God's ways. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. None of us, as a human being, has a right, has access to the tree of life. Adam and Eve closed that off because of the choices they made. And they closed it off for every one of us. But God gives us hope here. Follow my commandments, live by my ways. I'll provide salvation for you, and I will give you the right to the tree of life. Living by God's ways gives us access to the gift of eternal life, which he has said he will give to us. Let's take a look at a couple examples. Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16. Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16. Because he has set his love upon me, and this is God talking about those who love God. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Salvation and long life. And when God says long life, that's long life. And again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit which dwells in you. Here again is that promise. If you're living and being led by God's spirit, striving to live by his commandments, to do them, God promises to give life to our mortal bodies. Not this physical life that we currently have, but eternal life. And Jesus affirmed that through him, God would give us a more abundant life, and that that abundant life would be the gift of eternal life. John 17, verses 1 through 3. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's a promise. Eternal life. And what will that eternal life be like? Long. But we don't really know. We can't really fully comprehend it yet. But we are given some aspects of what it will be like. Take a look at John, or 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. Look what John has to say here in his first epistle, chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. John's saying we don't know exactly what that's going to be, but we do know that when Jesus Christ returns and the saints are resurrected and changed into spirit beings, we will be like him, like Jesus Christ. And we shall see him as he is. Now think about that. That's an easy phrase to just kind of read over and go through. But what does it mean to be able to see him, to see God like he is? If you remember back in Exodus 33, Moses said, I want to see you. Because he's been dealing with these Israelites all his time. And God is his only solid foundation. He said, I want to see you. And what did God tell him? He says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And yet, look what David said in Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I will see your face in righteousness. Because he's following God's ways, when he awakes, when he's resurrected, he will see God's face. He will be in the likeness of Jesus Christ, and he will live. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, those who are purified from sin. Those who receive God's salvation. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And again in Revelation 22 and verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Obviously, something changes. Because as mortals, we cannot see God's face and live. And yet, time and again, we look forward to the time when we will see his face in righteousness and have a full eternal life. There's a change that has to take place. And Paul writes of this change in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 49. A change has to take place. And Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. We die. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. When we are resurrected, when we fully receive God's salvation, we will be in the image of Jesus Christ. We will be able to look on his face in righteousness and live. We're in the midst of the process now. It doesn't happen suddenly. It doesn't happen with the snap of a finger. It's a process. The process we spend our entire life trying to get through, trying to get rid of that sin. But when that process is successfully completed, it means that we will be given eternal life as children of God and transformed into the same image as God is. And it's a struggle. But it gives us something to look forward to. It gives us something to grasp onto. And look what Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verses 18 and 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Do we remember that? How easily do we remember that when we are in the midst of the sufferings that we have to go through? And yet, as we fully consider what God's salvation means for us, even in the midst of the worst of that, we have hope. And we use that hope as a helmet to protect us, to protect our thoughts, to protect what we do and what we say, to live by God's ways. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. You and I eagerly wait for that. The entire world is eagerly awaiting for that, the creation, because it's under bondage right now and decay. Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So yes, it's a process. It's a long, grueling process. As Jesus said, it's a narrow path. It's hard and it's difficult. But it's something we need to keep in mind, that hope that's out there before us. Because we are being transformed. And when Jesus Christ returns, that transformation will be complete and will be given eternal life as children of God. And another aspect of that is, as his children, we will reflect his glory. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verses 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We will be perfected. We will be established as eternal members of God's family. We will be strengthened by his Spirit, and God will settle us where he needs us, according to his plan. And the glory that we receive with God's salvation, we can never assume or presume that any part of that is our own glory. There's nothing that we can do to bring ourselves glory. Instead, that glory that we have to look forward to is a reflection of God's glory in our lives. Again, back to Romans 8:28. We've touched on this earlier today. Romans 8:28, verse 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And finally in Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah proclaims the following: Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. We need God's salvation. There's no way around that. We need God's salvation because the cost of our sins means we will cease to exist. That's it. It's over. It's done. The only way to prevent this from happening is to receive God's salvation. And what a marvelous gift that God has given to us to be able to understand how we're being saved and to understand what that salvation leads us to, this marvelous goal that we had ahead of us. You know, it's no wonder that David wrote in Psalm 51, "Restore the joy of your salvation." We anxiously look forward with joy, knowing what God has planned. We anxiously look forward with joy to being in the kingdom of God and sharing eternal life with God and Jesus Christ, knowing that our lives will be free of sin and they will be reflecting the glory of God our Father for all eternity.